will notice that we make slow progress through the book of Acts, whereby God in his marvelous providence has brought us together again to consider this wonderful book. Remembering that the book of Acts informs us about the earliest life of the church. It is the church in its infancy. It's a fledgling church. But it has several things going for it. One of the things it has going for it are these apostles. I'm sure that neither you nor I would have chosen the apostles. A motley crew, to say the best. But the Lord Jesus Christ, being who he is, God incarnate, sees deeply into the heart. He knew his men and he chose them for a purpose. Each one, a different purpose. That's why we say Acts of the Apostles. Because we don't know all the Acts of the Apostles. We just say Acts of the Apostles. Several apostles are very prominent in this book, and they have spectacular contributions to make to the kingdom of God. And we've already looked at some of these wonderful apostles. And of course, the other thing which the early church has going for it is that there was this mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Filled them with power, new power and abilities, which previously they had not had. We remember Peter's first sermon that we know about, great sermon Peter delivered, fearlessly, not in any way trying to compromise what he had to say about Jesus Christ. And that's what we should be like. We should never compromise what we have to say about Jesus. And so tonight, as we continue our meandering, we may call it, through Acts of the Apostles, we come to this section now that we have read about Gamaliel's intervention. So let's think about what's happening here. The apostles, having been released miraculously, I believe, some commentators say that it could have been men who intervened to let them out of prison. Well, all I can say is it says it's an angel of the Lord who let them out of prison. And that's good enough for me. Perhaps it's good enough for you. But notice that they proceeded immediately under instruction to the temple in obedience to their instructions and began to preach fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Stating what? Stating he was the Messiah. Now you need to remember the significance of saying that. Because the Jews are waiting for the Messiah. And the Messiah comes. But they don't want to know him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's the situation. Well, they were again apprehended and brought before the entire Sanhedrin and subjected to questioning. They were threatened. You can imagine what that court was like, because I believe that they went out of their way to get everybody they could into that courtroom. All the elite, all the Sadducees, all the Pharisees, all the scribes, all the lawyers, they got them into that court for this purpose, in order to find the apostles guilty. The preaching of the apostles so convicted the members of the Sanhedrin that they were incensed and they sought to put the apostles to death. We know that. They hated them so much that they wanted to kill them. I suppose in a similar way to the way they did it with Jesus, with false accusations of heresy and so on, and blasphemy. And it must be understood that the Sanhedrin had the power. They had the power, you see, to have them executed. And they were of a mind just to do that. That was their heart, each and every one of them, it would appear, at this point. It's a very real danger for the apostles. So from their perspective, the apostles were preaching heresy and blaspheming God. And we need to remember the state of mind of these people, particularly the Pharisees. But I suppose the scribes and the lawyers also, to some extent. Sadducees, not so much, but the apostles were preaching about Jesus having been raised from the dead. Now you see, for a Sadducee, that was meaningless. Sadducees, like many modern people today, they scorn the idea of the resurrection. We believe, those of us who believe the word of God and who receive the apostolic faith, that Christ was raised from the dead, and we indeed will be raised from the dead also. So you can understand the antipathy of this courtroom towards them. The Pharisees, however, did believe in the resurrection of the dead. And that's a clue to us as to what happens as this unfolds. Try to imagine the atmosphere in this courtroom. It must have been electrifyingly tense, I suggest, after the apostles had unequivocally stated that the blood of Jesus was on the hands of that court. They didn't back off. They didn't say, well, you know, you've kind of stepped out of line here. No, they said, you killed Jesus, and his blood is on your hands. Well, it's into this situation that one Gamaliel, a Pharisee and a doctor of the law, stood up to speak. Now, the name Gamaliel means God is my recompense. God is my recompense. It's a name which might be given following the loss of a child or children. Think about that. A child is lost. The pain of the loss of a child is excruciating. Any of you who have lost children will know this. Some of you young people may lose children. It's excruciating. It's terrible. It breaks your heart. And so this name means something. Someone gave this child, when he was a child, the name, God is my recompense. We should think about that as this story unfolds. Gamaliel was the grandson of the great rabbi Hillel, who was revered as a doctor of the law, so much so that he was referred to not simply as rabbi, but as Rabban. Now you see, when you called someone a Rabban, and there were only seven of them in the history of the rabbinical order, Rabban meant that you were a prince of doctors of theology, right at the very pinnacle of the doctors of theology. As I say, there were only seven of them that we know about, and Gamaliel was one of them. Now you know something else about Gamaliel, don't you? That a certain young fellow called Saul sat at his feet. Saul of Tarsus. And the background reading in Jewish tradition would tell us, and I don't know if this was Paul, but there was a certain impudent young man at the feet of Gamaliel. And it's not beyond the bounds of possibility that that young man was Paul. I can just see Paul at that time being this impudent young man in the school of Gamaliel, who was teaching. Now, Hillel, that was Gamaliel's grandfather, had a son called Simeon. And we know about a Simeon as well. It's generally believed among scholars that Simeon, who appears in Luke 2 and 25 to 35, He was a just and devout man, and he waited all of his life to see Christ. Now you see, Simeon would also have been a rabbi. He wasn't called Rabban, but he was a rabbi. And this is what it says in Luke 25:35. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. That's interesting, isn't it? The Holy Ghost was upon Simeon. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents, that's Joseph and Mary, brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he up in his arms. Oh, think about that. Blessed Lord Jesus in your arms. And blessed God and said, Lord, now attest thou thy servant, lettest thou servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to the light in the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So, here is a Simeon. Simeon's name was Simeon ben Hillel. Do you see the connection? Hillel, Simeon, Gamaliel. Gamaliel, therefore, would be Gamaliel ben Simeon. So we've got three generations here. Hillel, Simeon, and Gamaliel. If Simeon ben Hillel was the man who took the Lord Jesus in his arms at his circumcision, it's not unreasonable to suppose that he spoke both his father and his son about his experience. One wonders if this in some way influenced Gamaliel's decision to stand up in the Sanhedrin and to speak as he did. Now, let's be perfectly clear. The scenario which I'm creating for you just now has a degree of speculation in it, but it is not unreasonable speculation. It's quite reasonable, and many subscribe to this particular idea. Anyway, as I said, Gamaliel was also revered as a Rabban. According to the Jewish records, as I said, only 7 men were accorded this title. And it was said that when Gamaliel died, and this is important, there was no more reverence for the law and purity and piety died out also. Think about that. So this man Gamaliel was an outstanding and upright character. Someone who had massive authority. You remember what happened. Here are the apostles before this mighty crowd, and Gamaliel stands up and says, take these people out. So they take them out to a side room so that they might discuss the situation privately amongst the great group of the assembled court. Well, Acts 5:34 records that this Gamaliel, as I say, a man held in great esteem, stood up and commanded that they were taken away to another room. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. Solemn words. Gamaliel then goes on to cite 2 examples, as I say, people who had started up uprisings in the past. We've got Theudas and Judas of Galilee. They started up uprisings, but they petered out. They were killed, and so were their followers. But it was a powerful argument, if you think about it. Because when Gamaliel stood up and said that, it caused the people, the Sanhedrin, to think, yes, this has happened before. We know this has happened. And it did indeed peter out. So this argument was sealed by the words of verse 39, if you look there. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found to fight even against God. So here was a man, this is Gamaliel, who he revered God and he understood the imminent nature of God's presence in all things. Another powerful argument with those who revered and feared God. It was not powerful enough, though, to prevent them from venting their spleen on the apostles by having them beaten, which caused the apostles to rejoice for being counted worthy to suffer for God's cause. When we say they were beaten, we really need to think about that, because the beating would have been significant. It would have been very thoroughgoing. They would have been worked over very, very thoroughly and very violently. But these men, the apostles, walked away rejoicing, you see. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, this episode, which I've outlined for you, is surely an excellent example of God's providence in the affairs of men. So tonight, for the rest of the time we have, I would like to think about this word providence. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith states this, that from eternity God did freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, these fellows who constructed the Westminster Confession of Faith were thoughtful, godly men. Every word which they committed to paper was really mulled over a great deal. So when they came out with this idea, this truth, that from eternity God did freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, it's one of the distinctives of confessing Reformed churches that they possess a vigorous and robust conception of the absolute sovereignty of God. That's so important. And that he brings to pass all that he has decreed. So you see, what you have here is God Almighty, who is sovereign. That's the active word. And he brings to pass all that is going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. He foreordains what's going to happen. And from the above, it will be recognized that providence is closely connected to the sovereignty of God. Indeed, we may say that providence is the outworking of the sovereignty of God. Just for interest's sake, I took along the Westminster Confession of Faith here, and I outlined what it says about the word providence here. What are God's works of providence? This is the larger catechism. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Well, now, this is a wonderful concept, the providence of God. Strangely, the providence of God exists only in one place, in both the Old and the New Testament. And that's in Acts 22 in verse 2. And it was spoken by Ananias, the high priest. And it was actually spoken as he was buttering up Felix. So providence will not be found in the way that we understand it in Scripture. But the implications of providence are everywhere to be found. So providence then is derived from two Latin words, pro and videre. And it means in its root form to see ahead or to attend to. And it's the same root from which we derive the word provide. And it's probably in that context that we understand it most visibly in our day-to-day lives. And that's how we can see it more clearly in our lives. And, you know, sometimes we can become bewildered by this word providence. But really, what it means is to provide. And God, being sovereign, knowing the end from the beginning, makes provision. So let's think about that in the context of the reading that we did. Notice that the apostles were in a profoundly perilous condition. Twice they had been delivered from prison by what? By extraordinary means. Twice taken out of prison. I think that was God's providence at work, rescuing them from prison. Supernaturally. That's what I believe. They were in the hands of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin hated them. But they joined the Sanhedrin in one idea. They hated Christ. And they wanted to rid the whole of Israel from Christ's teaching. But the apostles were delivered. So we should be in no doubt that without the intervention of Gamaliel, they would have been put to death. So we say that Gamaliel, in terms of providence, was the proximate cause, or if you like, the secondary cause of the apostles' release. The primary cause, of course, was God himself. Now, this idea of proximate cause and secondary cause is quite important. Because as you and I go through life, things happen to us, and we are inclined to say, oh, that was very fortunate that that happened. Or, it was a blessing, perhaps. We would say that as believers. But the unbeliever will not say that. They will say that was good luck. What a marvelous turn of events. And sometimes these secondary causes, they are important to identify, so that we can give God the glory for what he is actually doing for us. Well, of course, Scripture has many, many examples of these providences. If you think about the situation with Joseph, you remember Joseph in his coat of many colors, how his brothers hated him, and they sought about to create his death, to arrange his death. And what happened? Joseph was delivered and ultimately became a prince in Egypt. And why? So that he could actually provide for the Israelite nation. That's what happened. God's provision. We can think also about Moses, how he delivered the children of Israel out of the hands of Pharaoh. You remember that? Moses, he's 80 years old, you know. He's been herding sheep for 40 years. And God says to him, you're going to deliver my people from thraldom in Egypt. I want you to do that. Moses says, I can't speak. Okay, what happens? God provides Aaron. And so these two together form a very strong bond whereby they work together to deliver the people. They are the secondary cause. Now, what's the primary cause? The primary cause lies in the heart of God to deliver his people. And that's the same, you know, in our lives. I want you to think about where you were born. I want you to think about the family you were born into. I want you to think about the body which you've been given, the mind which you have been given, the attitudes which God has formed within you over time. You, dear one, and I are absolutely unique. There are not two of you, and there are not two of me. Some people might say, thank goodness. But I can tell you now that you are completely unique. And that's a wonderful thing, because in God's providence, that's the way he wants it. He wants you to be special. And he wants you to realize that every moment of your life, every single parsec of your life, is under his guidance and management. And this guidance and management is exercised in love. Love. And it achieves God's purposes. It actually matters. It changes things. And you need to realize that the providences which you will experience, and some of them will not be good, all have a purpose. Sometimes God will chastise us in providence. Maybe we're going adrift. Maybe we're becoming lackluster. Maybe we've turned the wrong corner and done something really stupid and sinful. You don't deserve to be praised for that. But God, in his providence, will bring you back. But like a shepherd's crook. Don't know if you've ever watched a shepherd in action who has a crook. And you know, sometimes sheep can be remarkably stupid. I was watching a lot of sheep in Donegal when I was on holiday, and I have to say they are quite thick. They don't think logically, let's put it that way. And we can be like that too. We can be quite wayward. We can be unreliable. We can be downright sinful. And God will sometimes take the crook of his providence and hook you back in. And you will know, if you're a believer, that God is bringing you back. And you will be able to attribute that sore providence, should it be such a sore providence, to what you have done. And that's a blessed thing to know, that this providence comes from a loving God. One who is concerned about you in your entirety. One who wants to bless you. And you constantly are running away from him. Or perhaps you just don't bother about him enough. And I'm not just speaking to people in here today, but I'm speaking to the greater number of people who will listen in the future. Who knows what's going to happen to this preaching tonight? Who knows what's going to happen? There'll be out there people tonight who don't recognize God. They do not recognize him as creator. They think everything is scientific. They think everything is evolved. Instead of attributing to God the glory for his marvelous creation. There'll be people out there like that. But they will hear this. And some of them will be turned off completely. And they will say, this is rubbish. I don't want to know. But there will be others whose consciences will be pricked, in whom the Holy Spirit is actually and actively working tonight, and who will hear this word. And something will resonate within them. And they will realize, who they are and what they are. And of course, God's greatest providence, God's greatest provision, is his Son Jesus Christ. That one who willingly has come into the world in order to die for us in our place. And that's another word tonight for the world. That Jesus, the Son of God, is able to save. And he will do it by providences as well. Your life, should you turn to Christ in repentance and faith, will be dramatically changed. So that where you were going jogging along, perhaps, with all your ideas carefully encapsulated within the construct of the world's ideas, will be penetrated by this truth, that you are a sinner and you need to be saved. That's the truth that needs to be heard tonight. It needs to be proclaimed fearlessly throughout the world. And that's our job tonight. Considering providence, yes. Acknowledging the sovereignty of God, yes. There is no other God but God, the great I Am, the self-existent one, who describes himself as I Am that I Am. We call that in theology aseity. Aseity comes from two Latin words, ase, out of myself I am. Aseity, that's who God is, the sovereign God, the King of Kings. And Jesus, the Lord of Lords, is his eternally begotten Son. That's our message. That's what we have to proclaim tonight. And that's the truth which each and every one of us who are believers have to realize. And even in the bad times, they are good. Even the bad times are good. I think there used to be a little song about that once, a pop song. Even the bad times are good. Well, for us, even the bad times are good. Within the providence of God. Look for the providence of God, dear ones. Look for it. See it in your life. It's the most exciting thing that you can lay hold of, is this idea that God is imminently and transcendently interested in you. Interested in you, what you're doing, what you're thinking. Why? Why is he interested? Because he loves you. He loves you. How much does he love you? He gave his Son for you. That's how much he loves you. Do you feel loved? Do you feel loved? Are you going to look for the providences of God in your life? For the deliverances which he day by day works in your life, and sometimes you don't even acknowledge them. Let us open our eyes to see this mighty God in action, to see what he's actually doing in us, and to be ready to follow at his command, as these apostles did of old. They immediately followed their instructions. Get into the temple and start proclaiming the word, which they did. And they did it fearlessly, so much so that these people in the Sanhedrin wanted to kill them on the spot. But God delivered them by his providence. God provides. Doesn't just mean foresees. Of course he foresees. He also predetermines. That's the difference between our theology and the Reformed faith and those of other persuasions. He predetermines. He predestinates. Remember that. Our God is a God indeed. He is the sovereign God. He is the one who knows everything. And it's our job to glorify him in this life. So let us not be lackluster. Let us not be ordinary. We are not ordinary. We are a peculiar people. Do you understand that? A peculiar people called out of the world, ecclesia, called out of the world to serve Almighty God. And we do it through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Well, the time's gone, as always. So these few thoughts I commend to you to consider this evening hour. Let us pray together and ask a blessing on what has been said tonight.